And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And thankful, Lord, that you have, we're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us. We're thankful, Lord, for your great grace that's upon us. The love that you've shown for us, Lord, in giving your Son. Lord, we are so blessed. And so we come this morning wanting to know more about you, wanting to know your heart, your will, your desire for our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us from your word, that you would give us what we need to live for you in this age. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've probably heard people say, what they don't know won't hurt them. That's not true. And this passage that's before us today shows us how costly ignorance can be. Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So Jephthah was from the eastern side of the Jordan River, from the area of the mountains of Gilead. In chapter 10, if you remember, the chapter concluded with a simple statement that the people of Ammon, who had been oppressing Israel for 18 years, gathered and encamped in Gilead. And perhaps some of the changes that had been taking place in Israel as the people were crying out to the Lord and turning their hearts again to the Lord, putting away their idols, that had gotten the attention of Ammon. And so after 18 years of oppression, they gathered together to launch an attack. And it was in that area of Gilead. Jephthah was from that area originally where the Ammonites were gathered to attack. Now notice he's called a mighty man of valor, a description only used here and to describe Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. The only times in the book of Judges that men are called a mighty man or a man is called a mighty man of valor is here and in the case of Gideon. Now, that means he was a brave, strong warrior. And here we also learn that he had a very tough beginning. He was the son of a prostitute. And being the son of a prostitute, an illegitimate child, he was forbidden by the law of Israel to go into the tabernacle to worship with everyone else. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2 indicates that that would be the case to the 10th generation. So his descendants for 10 generations would not be able to go and worship with God's people. And he would have been looked down on socially and for no fault of his own. He had nothing to do with it. It was the case of his father and his relationship with the prostitute. Now, it seems as though his father had taken some steps to rectify Jephthah's situation. Look at verse 2. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now, since his half-brothers drove him out, seeking to keep him from the inheritance, from any of their father's wealth, it must mean that Gilead had adopted him. For typically, this wouldn't be an issue. Typically, the son of a prostitute would have no inheritance whatsoever. So Gilead must have brought him in and made him part of the family. And later, we see Gilead's sons, through his wife, drove him out. So here's the picture. You have a man that was accepted by his father and rejected by his brothers. Accepted by his father, rejected by his brothers. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. A worthless man and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now Tob was east of Gilead in Syrian territory. And so as he was driven out of the land of Israel, he went into an area that was inhabited by unbelievers, that was filled with paganism. He was away from Israel, away from the Lord's people. And we'll see that this experience impacted him greatly. There were some good things that came from this experience, and there were some very bad things that came into his life through this experience. Now here we're told he became a leader of worthless men, or empty men, or you could say men that had no other purpose. These men were slowly gathered to him. He understood, Jephthah understood, what it was like to be thought of as worthless. He had had that experience personally. He knew what it was like to be rejected. And so the word here says that these men banded together with him. The word translated banded together is a word that was used for gathering, for collecting, for even gleaning from the field. It was a word that was used for the part, a part of the harvesting process. And whenever you gather something from a field, it's typically because you have a purpose for it, that you see some value in it. So there's this sense that they found value and they found purpose in being with Jephthah. There were men that otherwise had no purpose, no value, but with Jephthah there, suddenly they found purpose. They found value in their lives as they went out with Jephthah, raiding with him. You know, there are many people in our world who have been rejected, who feel unloved, who are undervalued, who sense no purpose for their lives. And perhaps maybe even some of you today have been through that experience. If that's you, if you faced rejection, I want to encourage you to be very discerning, that you need to particularly be careful, because there are people that will take advantage of that longing that you have for acceptance, for value, for purpose in your life. You know, God wants you to know that you're valuable to him. That no matter how people have treated you, that he loves you and he has a purpose for your life. In fact, he paid a precious price to adopt you. He paid a price to give you an inheritance. I mean, he came to die for you so that you could be in his family. So he has a purpose. You're not worthless to the Lord at all. So men may reject you, and Jesus understands that. But God hasn't rejected you. And he even says, if you come to him today, he won't cast you away. He won't reject you. Now, it seems as though through this time, Jephthah's relationship with the Lord developed. There's evidence of it. As you read on through this text, you'll see that Jephthah was a man that knew what the Lord had done for his people. He was a man who remembered the things that the Lord did for his people historically when no one else was remembering them. And it's interesting to note that in looking at Jephthah, he used the personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, more than any of the other judges. That we'll see in chapters 11 and 12 that he uses the personal name of God 9 times. That's far more than any of the other judges. And so when we look at his life, one of the lessons you can learn from him is you can see how God kind of repurposed the relational rejection that he went through. You know, people rejected him, but God used that as a tool to develop something in Jephthah that was very unique, very precious. That he had, through that experience, he had a closer walk with the Lord. Everyone else said, get out of here. And that made him develop a closer walk with the Lord. He knew the Lord better because of the rejection that he had received from men. And he had a greater dependency on the Lord. You know, this can happen. I know, I've been through it, where it seems like people are walking away from you, and yet in those seasons, you draw nearer to the Lord. And you get to know him more. And you get to depend on him more. And it's one of the ways that God... So if you're being rejected right now or pushed away, draw near to the Lord. Allow him to use this as a tool to to develop your relationship with him. Now, at the same time that there were good things that happened, there were consequences. There were some negative things that came into Jephthah's life from being away from God's people, being away from the assembly. We'll see it very clearly before this chapter ends. And there's, I haven't ever seen anything good come out of people falling out of fellowship. I've been doing this for over 20 years. I haven't seen anything positive come up in somebody's life because they're not in church as they used to be. When you get out of fellowship, it affects you. So this is the background of Jephthah, and it kind of setting the scene for what happens next. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, went to get Jephthah. They said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon.'" Now again, back in chapter 10, we were told that the children of Israel did evil in the Lord's sight. They forsook the Lord, they served other gods, even the gods of Ammon. And as a result, the Lord sold his people into the hand of Ammon. And the Ammonites came and they harassed and they oppressed Israel for 18 years until finally they cried out to the Lord and said, "God, help." But the Lord didn't immediately deliver them. He sent a message reminding them of what he had done for them historically, calling them out of their continued idolatry. They were asking him to help, in fact, while they were still holding on to their idols. And God called them on it. You know, let the idols that you've been serving deliver you. So Israel confessed their sin, put away their foreign gods, and began to serve the Lord. And then as they did that, suddenly Ammon comes to attack. So things got worse after they repented. And we're kind of picking back up into the story at this point, that after 18 years of oppression, the Ammonites launched this full-out military campaign. And when it happened, the leaders of Gilead realized they lacked leadership. And they didn't have anyone that was skilled that they could put in that position to lead a battle. And someone said, "Hey, how about Jephthah? How about Jephthah?" You see, he was a fighter. He had experience. He was the leader of fighters. He had somehow taken men that had no purpose, no value, and he had made them into a successful band of raiders. And he was the toughest guy they knew. So the crisis was the occasion that inspired them to remember the one they had rejected. The one that was accepted by the father, rejected by the brothers. Suddenly they go through a crisis and they remember their half-brother that they rejected. And they humbled themselves and sent Jephthah a message, an invitation to be their leader. Verse 7. "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" He essentially answers, "You didn't want me before. And now that you're in trouble, you want me to help you?" Interesting, very similar to the way the Lord responded to his people back in chapter 10 when they were crying out and still holding on to their gods. And he said, "Well, why don't you let your gods help you?" So same kind of response here from Jephthah. Verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me," you might want to underline that, "the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So they knew they hadn't treated him properly, so they offered him an opportunity not only to be restored, but even more than that, to be their leader. They were suggesting that they were making amends, that they were righting a wrong. But truly we know that it was all born out of their desperation for leadership. So Jephthah had a better understanding of the situation than they did. And we know that because in verse 9, Jephthah said, if you take me home to fight and the Lord delivers the Ammonites to me. See, he knew that their victory wasn't dependent on a man. They're thinking, we need a man. And Jephthah says, okay, I'll be the man, but if the Lord delivers it. In other words, what you really need is the Lord. They thought they needed Jephthah. He knew they needed the Lord. And he made it clear that if this happens, it's not me. It's the Lord. I hope you understand that today. You may think you might need someone to help you out of the difficulty that you're in. And the Lord may use someone to help you. But what you need, what I need, what we all need more than anything else is the Lord's help. He's the one from whom every good and perfect gift descends. Anything good we have in our life comes from the Lord. He gives us victory. He gives us the power to overcome. Paul said our sufficiency is in him, not in ourselves. So remember, yeah, God might use a person, but it's the Lord at the end of the day. So everyone else can leave you. But if you have the Lord, you have more than enough. So Jephthah knew their need for the Lord, and he embraced the leadership role, took charge of the situation, and began to act on behalf of his people. Verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? So Jephthah began by opening communication with Ammon's king. He was seeking to avoid war through negotiation. He sought to secure peace through diplomacy. He called their aggression into question. He was seeking to pursue peace with all men. He was trying to live peaceably with all men. And these things are to be commended. So remember this, a simple illustration, that if you feel opposed or attacked or embattled, pick up the phone. Call that person. Send an email. Walk across the street. Say, hey, is everything okay between us? It's so easy today to do that. Send them a text. Can we talk? Do as much as you can do to establish communication before you start drawing up your battle lines. And that's what Jephthah did. He sent a message to the king of Ammon, verse 13. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So according to the king of Ammon's understanding, he believed he was fighting for something that belonged to him. He was claiming that the land from the river Arnon, which is halfway up the Dead Sea, all the way up to the river Jabbok, which is halfway up the Jordan River between the Dead Sea and the Galilee, he said that was ours before Israel came up. That was ours. Before Israel came out of Egypt, it was ours. So from his perspective, he was looking for Israel to simply yield what they believed belonged to them. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more, but he was confused. He had an incorrect understanding. So by initiating the communication, Jephthah was able to discover what the king was thinking, and thus he was able to address the real issues. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Now, Jephthah began here to patiently correct the king of Ammon. The Lord had told them not to take the territory of Moab, Deuteronomy 2, verse 9. And according to Numbers 21, 24, they didn't take any territory at all from the Ammonites. None at all. In fact, in Numbers 21, 24, it says that their border was fortified. They went that far and they stopped. They didn't go into Ammon's territory at all. So here, Jephthah begins to give a history lesson and corrects this king's thinking. Again, good example for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 26 tells us, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them the repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, escaping the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do their will." So Paul told Timothy, take your time, be patient, be gentle, teach them. And that's what Jephthah was doing, gently teaching, humbly correcting, seeking to help the king of Ammon see that he was missing some things. So he took that time to reason with him. He took time to give the king a different perspective. And he continued to recount what happened. Verse 17, he said, "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab." His point here, historically, he says they respected the territory of other people. They respected that which was not their possession, that which God was not giving them. In fact, they went way out of their way to go around Edom and to Moab. And they did the same thing with the Amorites. Read on. Look at verse 19. "Then Israel sent messengers to King Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel." So they made the same request of Sihon. They initially had no interest in Amorite territory. They just wanted to pass through. They just wanted to get to the land of promise. But Sihon, when he heard the offer, instead of accepting it, he rejected it and he started a fight, a battle against Israel. And that's not what Israel was seeking. Verse 21, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel." And then he says to the king of Ammon, "Should you then possess it?" So it's close. Ammonites, Amorites, two different people. So this territory that the king of Ammon was claiming never belonged to them. Never did. It was where the Amorites were living. It was Sihon's territory. And they're the ones that started the fight with Israel, and the Lord delivered the victory to Israel. So it was Israel's territory by conquest. So again, Jephthah's point was the Ammonites had no right to fight for it. No right. So when you're watching the news and you're hearing a struggle about the land, whose it is, who has a right to live there, and they're negotiating and fighting over it, realize that Israel's enemies today are just as confused as they were in times past, thinking they have some right to it when history says otherwise. It's the same old story. Now, after laying this out, Jephthah said in verse 24, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." So this was a challenge here to the king of the Ammonites, not of skill or strength or military might. He was saying, look, we simply took what the Lord our God gave us. And so you should be content with what your God gives you. not that he was acknowledging the reality of their God, but rather kind of pointing to the impotence of their God and calling him out. He was challenging Ammon's false god. Verse 25, "And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them?" Man, Jephthah really knew the word, didn't he? He was able to go back into history and recount these things. Numbers 22 to 25, you'll see that Balak feared Israel and never chose to initiate a fight against Israel. He tried to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. It was an unsuccessful attempt. But he was unable to stop what the Lord was doing. So Jephthah is saying to the king of the Ammonites, remember history. Remember what Balak tried to do. Never really had enough guts to launch a battle against him. Verse 26, he said, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and in the villages of Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?" So this conquest that he's been describing happened 300 years before, under Moses' leadership, before Moses even died. And so Jephthah's saying, look, why did you wait so long if you felt like you had a legitimate claim to this territory? Verse 27, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah rested his case, entrusted the Lord to render judgment, to bring justice, and the king of Ammon wouldn't move. He wouldn't listen. There was an impasse. Now, I just want to make a point of clarity here. We're not attempting to obtain or maintain real estate in the world today. We're waiting for the king to come from heaven, and he's going to establish the kingdom here. Jesus said in John 18:36, when he was on trial, John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." He said, "But now my kingdom is not from here." So we can learn from Jephthah's diplomacy, but we're never, as Christians, to strap on our swords and push people out of our land by force. That's not our role. That's not what we're here to do. So the time of the judges was a different time in history where Israel had been given a land, and it was a time where they were called to fight, and this was one of the occasions. This was their territory. It was supposed to be theirs, and so the Lord gave them what they needed to throw out their enemies. Look at verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon." So he was empowered by the Spirit of God. He began his advance towards the enemy. Verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, the Lord had nothing to do with this vow. He didn't ask for it. He didn't require it. It was totally unnecessary. So Jephthah had knowledge of the Lord, but he had this idea that was foreign to the way the Lord God of the Bible works. He may have picked this idea up from the pagan culture where he lived for years. Or perhaps he was feeling insecure, sensing some need to try to obligate God to work, to get some assurance from the Lord. For sometimes people that have been rejected, who have been pushed away, who feel unloved, get in trouble because of their insecurity. And perhaps he was dealing with that kind of insecurity. But I want you to know this today: God's grace cannot be purchased. His grace cannot be purchased. His work cannot be earned. You don't have to make promises to get God to do things for you. Maybe you've done it in the past. Oh, God, if you get me out of this one, I will. You don't have to do that. He's not impressed by your promises. He doesn't need what you're offering him. He's not needy, and we're not worthy. What could we offer him anyway? Because the best we can give is not really that impressive to him. Look, Jesus already did the work to make us acceptable to God. He already did it. To secure God's favor, to obtain our right standing with God, in Christ Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11 says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. We know that when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. So we don't need to make vows. We don't need to make these promises to bargain with God to try to earn his work on our behalf. Because everything that we have and that we enjoy is based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Everything that we have has been given to us by his grace. And it's so important to learn that truth, that God loves you. You don't have to make vows. You don't have to make promises of sacrifices and commitments of things to get him to do something for you. Because grace can never, ever, ever be earned. Because in the moment that God's grace could be earned, it's no longer grace. See, grace is a gift. And as soon as you think you can earn it, then it becomes a wage. And God will never owe you anything. It's impossible. Consider Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God has already given his best for you. He gave his only son. And if he loved you that much to give you his best, he's not waiting for you to make a vow so that he can work. Learn to be confident in that love. Learn to be secure in him. If you're insecure and you're not believing what God has said about you in his word, that you are loved, that you're accepted, that it's all about grace, you're going to make some foolish mistakes. Foolish mistakes. And this is a big one for Jephthah. A big one. See, he promised to give whatever came up out of his house first as a burnt offering. And a burnt offering was something that would be killed and then burned completely on the altar for the Lord. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer to Minnith, 20 cities, and from Abel Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So he went forward by faith, and the Lord did the fighting, and he gave them victory. He had to go forward, and as he went forward, the Lord did the work. And sometimes we fail to see the Lord do the work because we never step forward. You step forward, and the Lord does the work. It's just like Peter had to step out of the boat to be able to walk on water. And the Lord said, come to me, and Peter had to take that step. If he didn't take the step, he never would have had the experience. And that's the way it works often. You have to take that step of faith and trust the Lord to be able to experience his work. So if you sense that the Lord is saying, hey, I want to accomplish something, you take a step forward and you see what he does. So here Jephthah went forward, and in just a couple of verses, we're told the Lord won the battle. Supernatural victory. And he went home victorious, aware of the promise that he had made to the Lord. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her And he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." See, in this moment, Jephthah realized how stupid he was, how foolish he was for making that vow. He was shocked. Grief flooded in. He didn't expect this at all. He was broken. And again, the Lord never, ever asked for this. There's a couple things you need to know. Leviticus 27, 1 to 8 tells us that Jephthah could have redeemed his vow. Leviticus 27, 1 to 8. That he could have paid a price set by the word to free her from her fate. Depending on how old she was at this time, it would have been 5 shillings, 10 shillings, or shekels, or 30 shekels of silver, depending on how old she was. But Jephthah didn't have a connection with the tabernacle. He didn't know the priest. He didn't know the word. And so here, he's just full of grief. He saw no way out. Now, look, he didn't have to do it, because God, in his eternal plan, the Father, had already settled in his eternal plan from before the foundation of the earth to give his only son. So this wasn't necessary. There was already a vow between the Father and the Son, already a commitment that the Son had made to the Father. There was already a commitment of God to offer up his only begotten Son, a perfect sacrifice. So this was totally unnecessary. Verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone from your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends, and I." So she was willing to be offered. She just wanted to go and mourn the fact that she would die childless and bring forth no descendants for her parents. She's just saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And by the way, what an amazing young lady, that she was living in a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and God looked at that country and said, "They're doing evil before me." And yet here is a young woman, she's still a virgin, which was uncommon in their corrupt culture. And here she says, you have to fulfill your vow. I'm willing. Verse 39. And it was so at the end, I should say verse 38, so he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. And again, please understand, totally unnecessary, not required. It hurt him and it cost her dearly. And it was an absolutely foolish vow. It was born of biblical ignorance. It was a lack of understanding of grace. It was born out of a misunderstanding of how God works. It's a simple and painful lesson that many, many foolish things have been done in history. And honestly, in looking at our lives, because of ignorance, because of a misunderstanding of the Lord and his ways. In fact, the church has a history of foolishness and failures because of biblical ignorance. Forced conversions, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the failure to stand up against the Nazis, all the result of a lack of understanding of God and his grace and his biblically revealed plan. Now, that's just the large picture. How about your life? How many things do you look back on in your life and you say, "Man, if I only knew what I know now, I wouldn't have done that. If I only knew what I know now." probably made some foolish mistakes because you didn't know. I believe the Apostle Paul carried with him a lot of regret. I mean, he knew he was forgiven, but looking back on his life, before he was saved, how he persecuted the church, how he put people to death, how he tore families apart. And when he wrote about it, he said, "I did it in ignorance and in unbelief." He said, I didn't know. And so this story shows us how God can use imperfect, in fact, greatly flawed people who don't have their theology down, who have made some huge mistakes, to still accomplish his plan. And Jephthah is an example of that concept. It doesn't end there. I'd like to take a look at chapter 12 here quickly as well. Chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house with fire.'" So the Ephraimites thought a lot of themselves. They felt insulted that they didn't receive the initial invitation to go with him, and that they weren't involved in the initial attack. Remember, Gideon had issues with the people of Ephraim back in chapter 8. They felt slighted that they weren't invited to the battle against the Midianites. And Gideon was able to appease them with diplomacy. But when they treated Jephthah this way, and considering the pledge that he had made, the price from his perspective that he had paid for the victory, it wasn't going to turn out well for them. He had, from his perspective, given up his only child for this victory. And they're coming to him complaining. Verse 2. "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. But then why have you come up to fight up this to me this day to fight against me?'" See, apparently he had called them before, but they didn't come to help. And they should have been grateful. What he did greatly benefited them. Verse 4, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" So Jephthah's army regathered. They fought against Ephraim because Ephraim had insulted them. Verse 5, "The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If they said no, then he would say to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he would say Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." And notice when the Ephraimites were on the run, they weren't boasting in who they were. They were trying to get away. And the Gileadites had cut off the escape routes. The Gileadites were controlling the places where you could cross over the Jordan. So they came up with this test to reveal the identity of the person trying to cross. So apparently the people from Ephraim couldn't pronounce the sh sound. So they simply asked them to say Shibboleth. And if they were from Ephraim, it would come out Sibboleth. And their identity would be revealed by their words. And you know it to be true that how people speak reveals where they're from. If somebody says Balmer, you know where they're from. Growing up, I lived south of Balmer, and we called this county right here across the river Lancaster. Right? That revealed who we were from. If you're from there, you call it Lancaster. So you can listen to what people, and all around here, we go down the ocean. That's regional. Okay, not everybody around the world says we're going down the ocean. That's just here. And so you can listen to what people say, and you can identify where they're from. And that's been through history. When Peter was warming himself by the fire, when Jesus was on trial, the second time, somebody by that fire said to him, you were with them because you're a Galilean. Your speech shows it. So what he was saying revealed who he was. If you listen to what people say, it reveals a lot about them. And that's what our Lord taught us in Matthew 12:35. Matthew 12:35, he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So it's those words that are spoken in an unguarded moment that reveals your heart. So these men were betrayed by their inability to say Shibboleth, and in this conflict, 42,000 men of Ephraim were killed. Isn't that tragic? How senseless. It was not a good time in Israel. Not a good time in Israel. And think about, though, those who have rejected what our Father in heaven has done for us by laying down his Son. I mean, Jephthah had to be particularly ticked at these guys after all that he had given to win the victory. And I was thinking about this the other day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus gave up his Son for you. It's a fearful thing to reject that. In verse 7 of Judges chapter 12, it goes on and says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Some have speculated that he lived for a short time because of his deep grief over his daughter, and perhaps that's true. This man had a lot of blood on his hands, and guilt will take you down, down, down. Unresolved guilt will destroy a man. Verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. We know very little about him except he had lots of kids, and he likely had many wives. Verse 11, after him, Elon the Zebulite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. So again, we know least of this man. Then verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, of the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. He rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Note that, the mountains of the Amalekites. So here's this man, Abdon, from the land of Ephraim, ending up judging Israel. Many children, likely many wives, prosperous, had 70 donkeys for his sons and grandsons to ride upon. But things weren't great, and we know things weren't great because the land of Ephraim is described as being the mountains of the Amalekites, who were persistent enemies of Israel, which means they had enemies in their midst. Now, there's something that's developed here slowly through the book. At the beginning of the book, whenever a judge ruled, there was a period of peace that followed. And you have the terminology like this: Othniel judged Israel and the land had rest. Judges chapter 3, verse 11. After Moab was subdued and Ehud took the lead, the land had rest. Judges 3, verse 30. After Barak and Deborah led Israel to victory, the land had rest. Judges chapter 5, verse 31 says, when Gideon brought victory over the Midianites, they had quiet, same word, rest for 40 years, Judges chapter 8, verse 28. But in this section, as we come to this point, there's no mention of rest. There's no mention of rest. They had leaders. They had organization. But they had no rest. They had unrest. They didn't have rest because things weren't right. And they weren't where they should have been with the Lord. I mean, think about it. Here's Jephthah now, the leader. Yes, he had some good qualities. Yes, he was a man of faith. But here's a man that offered his daughter like he did and then killed 42,000 of his own people. Things were a mess in Israel. Really were. And yes, they had seasons where people cried out to the Lord and put away their idols, but overall, their society was drifting further and further from the Lord as every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and by so doing, they ended up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was their ignorance that was costly. You won't have rest, you won't have peace as long as you're at odds with God. You have to get things right with Him, and not by making a vow. Again, so many people get in trouble. God, if you get me out of this, I'll... Don't do that. He already paid the price. Trust in His finished work. Now, in all of this, please, I want you to remember that there was one who was loved by the Father and rejected by his brothers. And even though he was rejected by his half-brothers, right now we're being drawn to Him. And we realize our life was really not worth a whole lot before to us, and we didn't have purpose, but when we found Jesus, we realized how valuable we were. And we found a new purpose. And so we're being banded together with Him, and we find our purpose in Him. And one day coming, there's going to be tribulation that comes on this earth, and these worthless men that were banded together, they're not even in the picture anymore. You notice that? They're with Him, and then boom, they're gone. We don't know where they are. We have no answer. And suddenly, His brothers, half-brothers that are in trouble, are coming to Him saying, can you help us? They remember Him, and they humble Himself in the time of tribulation, and they submit to Him. Whose story am I talking about? See? And the Lord brings the victory, and those who reject Him will pay, and our words will give evidence of our identity. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It's true. And some of you may have made some big mistakes because you didn't know fully what you were doing. Maybe there's people you hurt. Maybe you had an abortion. You didn't know what you were doing. Perhaps you had a divorce in your background and you didn't know what you were doing. Maybe you're carrying that guilt around. I have to tell you, judges, this judge, Jephthah, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord holds him up as an example of faith. That's amazing grace. I don't have to soften what Jephthah did. I don't have to come up with an explanation apart from the text. We can read it and feel unsettled and yuck about it because of what he did. But because he had faith in God, he was justified. He was forgiven. He was redeemed. Doesn't matter what you've done, if you're willing to come to Jesus Christ, He'll forgive you, He'll cleanse you, He'll make you new. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that you paid the price. That those things that we've been ashamed of, that we've done that in ignorance, that you died for on the cross of Calvary, you paid the price. And Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, help us to be a people that has a greater understanding of grace. Us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here today that's dealing with guilt, regret. Maybe they're not at peace with you at all, that today they would find that peace in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.